Amen. You can join me in turning your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. If you're using one of the Bibles under seats near you, it's on page 527. And we'll be looking at several places within that book, but I encourage you to open it up so that you can follow along as we read at different points during this time together. And we'll read a few to begin. Proverbs 12, verse 16. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Verse 25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Chapter 17, verse 27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. And then backward a couple chapters, chapter 15, verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. Well, we're coming to the end of our series in Proverbs. Next Sunday will be the final week, and so I recently sat down to read through the book of Proverbs to see if there were any of the central themes that I had neglected in this series. And so as I read through it, one broad theme stood out more strongly than others, and that is the theme of emotions. Proverbs is a book about wisdom. I think if we were to kind of take a survey and if we had to pick words that we would associate with the book of Proverbs or aspects of life that we would associate with the book of Proverbs, we would most likely pick thinking or doing words. Right? Proverbs gives us wisdom for how to think rightly and clearly. Proverbs gives wisdom for how to live practically. But wisdom also relates how we're to feel. So Proverbs shows us that wise people understand what's going on inside with their emotional life. Wise people have an emotional life and understand what's going on with the emotional life. They don't just understand it, they know how to influence it and control it. So I've been saying throughout this series that wisdom is about seeing reality clearly, the God-given reality, how he's made the world, and then trusting his word for what he says about reality, and then adjusting ourselves to it, living in a way that's fitting with reality. But wisdom isn't just about living rightly in light of reality. It's also about feeling rightly in light of reality. God made the world, and he designed our emotions to work in a certain way, to feel certain ways about certain things, to hate what he hates, to love what he loves, to find joy in what he finds joy in. So think about Jesus. Jesus is the true wise man. He is the ideal and perfect human being. He came to live the true human life, to experience human life in its full, yet without sin. And when we read through the narratives of the Gospels about Jesus' life, what do we see? We see him with lots of emotion. B.B. Warfield wrote an article about a century ago or so titled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. You can find that online. It's one of my favorite articles. He walks through the Gospels and just explains what's going on in the various times we see Jesus responding with emotion. We see Jesus expressing compassion, love, not just doing loving things and doing compassionate things, but his heart stirring with compassion, churning with love. We see that he experienced joy and sorrow. He also became angry, and his emotions across the board with these were strong. Warfield writes this, not mere joy, but exultation. This is what we see in Jesus. Not mere irritation and annoyance, but raging indignation. Not mere passing pity, but the deepest movements of compassion and love. Not mere surface distress, but an exceeding sorrow, even unto death. So Jesus lived without sin. He did not live without emotion. And he did not just feel these things as a human being, but as the God-man, because God has an emotional life. God the Father delights in the Son. God the Son delights in the Father, and they have from all eternity past. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit exist with eternal, effusive love and joy. So God made you and I to have emotions, to experience strong emotions, because he has emotions and strong ones. But now that we've received these emotions, we've been living life long enough to know that we have misused them, they're messed up. And so Jesus has now come to restore us, to renew our emotions. He came to renew our emotional lives. So I remember sometime about 10 or so years ago talking with a friend of mine and just saying something like, I am emotionally broken. And I didn't mean kind of sad, like that kind of brokenness. Like my emotions, I was so frustrated because my emotions did not work right. I was coming to terms with this reality that certain things that should make me cry didn't make me cry. Right? Kind of stone-faced, cold-hearted is not virtue. It's broken. Emotions are supposed, we're supposed to cry about things and get angry about certain things and not others. So I knew my emotions were broken. And so now I was looking at these texts from Proverbs again this week and stood next to Christina at the sink after having kind of an emotionally messed up week in different ways and said, preaching on emotion Sunday. How am I doing? No response. Which was exactly, I knew exactly what she was saying. So I've had growth since that first comment I made with my friends about a friend about my emotions being broken, clear, measured growth. In response, I think, directly to the prayers of that friend who said he would pray for me. He did pray for me. He checked on me years later, and I didn't even remember saying that to him. And I was like, you know, I think I've cried about things I should cry about. The Lord is fixing me. So there's growth here in me, and there can be growth for all of us. So let's consider from Proverbs three insights about our emotional lives. The significance of our emotions, wisdom for our emotions, and then we'll step back a little bit broadly and look biblically at the healing of our emotions. So first, the significance of our emotions. Some of us undervalue emotions. Maybe you're in this category. You think that God is interested mainly in what you think, thinking right things, right doctrine, doing right things, and you don't think much about how God cares about how you feel. So we think that God's only interested in what we think, not what we feel. What only matters is thinking clearly and rightly and having good reason and not emotion. Or we think that the only thing that matters is the things we do in life, not how we feel about it. We think that God doesn't even care how we feel as long as we're doing the right things. Or we think that we can't trust our emotions, and so we just ignore them altogether. Others of us overvalue emotions in an unhealthy way. We think that emotions are the defining part of who we are. Perhaps the exclusively defining part of who we are. We think that we shouldn't do anything that we don't feel because it would be inauthentic. We think that if our heart isn't into something, it's not even worth doing. We think that if we don't feel peace or emotionally right about something, then it must not be right, and so we don't do it, or right won't be right for us to do it. We define what we think about God and the Bible by how we feel. Our doctrine, if it doesn't feel loving or good to us, we conclude that it must not be. And we're very much open to receiving other ideas about God in the Bible if they feel better to us. So one thing that both of those perspectives have in common, undervaluing in an unhealthy way and overvaluing in an unhealthy way, is this. We think that we are not really responsible for our emotions. We think they're simply a given, and we don't think we can change them, or we don't think we need to change them. They're simply there. So for those who undervalue emotions, that means we don't pay attention to them. They're just there. Who cares? They're an inconvenience. They're a nuisance. It would be better if we could just suppress them altogether. For those who overvalue emotions, this means we pay all our attention to our emotions. We think our emotions define us. And so we should submit ourselves to them. We need to embrace them in order to be true to ourselves. So Proverbs gives us a different vision. Proverbs says that emotions matter, and it says that we are responsible for them. And it says that they can change, and it says they often should change. Proverbs says that wisdom is about learning to do just that. The wise neither ignore their emotions nor submit to them. The wise value emotions but learn to channel them in the right directions. So listen to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11. Or turn there if you have that open. It says this, Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. We like venting our spirit. It feels good. Just let it all out. We say that we're being honest when we do it. We're just telling it how it is. We're just being true to our feelings. We can't deny how we feel, we might say after we do this. Sometimes we do it privately. We'll call and say, I just need to vent for a few minutes. Or we'll realize we've done it and say, thanks for just letting me vent. Oh yeah, totally. No problem. Proverbs says that's a fool. A fool is one who just lets all his or her emotions out without restraint. You feel it, say it. You feel it, act on it. It's just, it's there, let it out. The contrast is the wise person. The wise person, this says, quietly holds it back. Now, this could be referring to quietly holding back his or her own emotions. The spirit stirring within, rather than giving full vent, quietly holding it back. It could refer to the wise man holding back the emotions of someone else. Someone's giving full vent in front, and you quietly restrain the fool from fully venting what's in his or her spirit. Either way, the wise man here is characterized by self-control. He's not uncontrolled. There's a measuredness. He's aware about how he's expressing his emotions. He knows what's going on inside, and he's careful with how that comes out. He's thoughtful about it. He keeps emotional chaos inside. You know, much of the problems in our lives, in our relationship, globally, these are the effects of the emotional chaos inside just gone public. You trace all this chaos back, you can trace it right back to the human spirit that's churning and is not controlled. So people giving full vent through words and actions of what's in their hearts, what's in their spirits. You know, the New Testament shows the significance of our emotions even more clearly. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul contrasts two kinds of lives. One life is dominated by what he calls works of the flesh. The other kind of life bears what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And listen to the emotional description of these two lives. So he's going to describe the works of the flesh first here. And I would have expected that works of the flesh would refer merely to actions. In fact, until I considered this text this week in light of this topic, I had never thought about Paul says works of the flesh, and the descriptions are at large part emotional descriptions. So listen to this. Here are a few of the things he mentions in the works of the flesh. Enmity, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, and envy. Here are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So these are two kinds of lives. And the difference is what kinds of emotions dominate each kind of life. And the contrast couldn't be more significant here, because right after listing the works of the flesh, which includes these emotions, Paul says this: I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So Paul says that whichever emotions characterize your life give evidence as to which category you are in, whether or not you're truly in Christ. To be a Christian is to begin to receive a whole new emotional experience in life. As we trust in Christ, we learn to crucify or kill certain passions and emotions. Rather than giving full vent to them and letting them out to play, we kill them. And that gives evidence of whether or not we're in Christ. And other emotions then we cultivate. They're bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. So our emotions matter. Emotions aren't everything, but neither are they nothing. They're an important part of what it means to be human. They're a central part of the Christian life. Now, some of you know this. Some of you feel this. Others of you, my hope is that this time this morning is a turning point for your life, where you would pay attention to your emotions and what they're saying about what's going on in your soul and view your emotions morally, because God does. God has an opinion about how you feel all throughout your day. And some of our emotions please him and some of them offend him. So true Christianity is not just a change in our thinking. It's a revolution in the heart. So if the works of the flesh characterize your life, lust, fits of anger, jealousy, rivalries, then you do not truly know Christ. If they're characteristic and there's not been a break or a change in any measure in your life, and if the fruit of the Spirit characterizes your life, in increasing measure, even if it's small to begin, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, then this is evidence that you know Christ, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. It shows the Spirit is in you, making you have emotions that are fitting with how God made you. So none of us become truly renewed in this life. Our renewal is begun in Christ. It's not completed until the new creation. So this is not about becoming perfect. This is just about progress. But progress we should take seriously. So now, if emotions are important and we're responsible for them, how do we change? And the answer from Proverbs is wisdom. So that's the second insight from Proverbs, wisdom for our emotions. Now, Proverbs doesn't give a comprehensive picture of our emotions or emotional life. Instead, it focuses attention on just a few. And there's two that are most present in the book of Proverbs. And so we'll consider these two most prominent emotions. First is anger. There's about a dozen proverbs, statements in Proverbs, about anger that address it. So what is anger? Well, anger is an emotional reaction to something that we find unacceptable. Whether or not it is unacceptable or not objectively isn't the point. Yet, this is just something we find objectionable or unacceptable. We have an emotional reaction to it. So we get angry when something threatens what we want. It's a reaction of our soul against something we think is wrong. So different people express anger differently. In Proverbs, the most common expression of anger is a quick outburst. Proverbs 12:16. I'll note a few of these. Says this: the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. So vexation is about being irritated, bothered, upset about something. And this person can't control his emotions. Something happens, violates his or her will, and the vexation is known at once. Boom. Proverbs 14:17. A man of quick temper acts foolishly. So the temper rises quickly here. The anger rises quickly, and it's the temper. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. So these are immediate bursts of energetic anger. So those who respond like this, or when we respond like this, it's usually a burst into anger followed by a calm. It's usually a quick rise, surge of anger, frustration, or irritation, and then it relaxes. And so we see this kind of anger on road rage. You guys see that video this past week of the car and the motorcycle? This motorcycle guy kicks the car. Car swerves, caused all sorts of problems. Right? That's a picture of this quick temper flaring up. Didn't even take seconds to think through implications of having that rage rise up. And of course, this happens in more moderate ways as well. It happens at kids' sports games. But it's often not from the children. It's from the parents, right? Raging against coaches, unconstrained, yelling. That's anger. It's a quick burst. It's a temper. Often happens to people closest to us. Anger comes out often behind closed doors to roommates or siblings or parents or children. So anger is a sin like lust. It's addictive and it grows. Every time we give vent to it, it gains power and comes out often more strongly. And so the next time, we won't be able to constrain it as easily. Because the sin of anger inside of each one of us wants to become murder. When we feel anger, it wants to develop into its full expression with violence. And so it's really just a spectrum and a continuum. And when we feel that and say it, we're already moving in that direction and it's gaining strength as it goes. But the problem is that we often don't see the anger in us. Often the abuser and the abused don't call it anger. Or because it subsides so quickly, they don't think it's an ongoing problem. Hardly anyone thinks they have an anger problem. We often do. So I want to say this clearly. If you or your spouse or your parent ever become abusive, please seek help. Seek safety. Seek help. Tell a friend. Come to the elders. Report it. Now, what's the solution to anger? Well, Proverbs' solution is surprising. There's various ways that anger can be curbed, but Proverbs doesn't say this. Don't become angry. That's what I would expect. Anger is bad. Don't become angry. The fool has a quick temper. The wise is always cool as a cucumber. But Proverbs doesn't say that. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Do you see the contrast? Slowness to anger versus a hasty temper. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. So Proverbs doesn't say that all anger is wrong. It says that the wise life is one where anger grows slowly. So slow to anger, not no anger, is the virtue. Ephesians 4:26 says the same thing. Be angry and do not sin. It doesn't say do not be angry because it's a sin. There's a distinction between two kinds of anger. Good anger and sinful anger. So why? Why is the standard slowness to anger? Because sometimes anger is a virtue. Sometimes it is right to be angry. And sometimes it's actually wrong to not be angry. This is surprising to me because it doesn't feel that way. I think because so often my anger is wrong. It feels wrong because it is. But there is a kind of anger that's a virtue. Anger is often a morally right response to something that's morally wrong. So picture someone who has a perfect sense of justice and compassion and love. This person loves people, he loves what is good, and this person witnesses something terrible. Someone who's vulnerable being kidnapped, abused, discarded. To be emotionally indifferent about that would itself be evil, wouldn't it? The right response to that would be righteous anger, a righteous indignation. To be emotionally unmoved in the presence of that kind of wrong is itself wrong. To be emotionally indifferent to evil in the face of evil there is not noble. So the right response is righteous anger. So here's why. Because anger is a form of love. Anger is what happens when our love moves us to defend something that we think is worthy of defense. Anger is what happens when we're moved to protect something that we value. We protect what we love most. This is why, as a side note here, we actually can't have a God of love who doesn't get angry. It's popular to say that if God is loving, he would never get angry. So some people view love and anger as incompatible. They don't want a God who can get angry. They just want a God who loves. But do you see that you actually can't have a God of love if he won't ever get angry? If you were violated and oppressed and unjustly thrown into a prison camp, what would you think about a God who was unmoved? What would you think of a God who kept a serene smile over his face, on his face, as he witnessed genocide? If he wasn't moved at all with indignation about that. So can a loving God have a serene smile observing terrorist attacks? The answer is no, because if God didn't get angry at sin and injustice, then he would not be a God of love. So where does anger go wrong? Well, anger is always an expression of love, but it doesn't mean our loves are always right. Our loves are often wrong. We love the wrong things, so we get angry at the wrong things. We get sinfully angry because our loves are distorted. We all have sin in our hearts, so we don't love the right things. Therefore, we don't defend the right things. Therefore, we're outraged at the wrong things. So here's a question to ask when you get angry, or after you get angry when you're calm. Why? Just one word. Why? Why did I just get angry? There's always a reason. So what was I loving so much that I was moved to anger in order to protect? That's what anger is. It's love in motion for the sake of protecting. So when you get angry, ask yourself why. Why was I so moved to anger there? So righteous anger rises from a heart that loves God and other people. Sinful anger rises out of a selfish desire to have your own private personal will be done. So you ask, why am I so angry? Well, you ask underneath that then, say, what am I not getting that I long to have? What do I love so much right now that I'm willing to hate the person in front of me in order to keep? So sinful anger happens because, you know, we're in a hurry. We want to be first. Our will is violated. Our preferences aren't honored. So second, here's another way to discern what goes wrong with anger. Anger goes wrong when it's not controlled. Proverbs 17:27 says this, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. So the wise person restrains and controls his words. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So the wise is someone who has a cool spirit, restrains his words, or in the other text we saw, is slow to anger, and slow to anger about the right things. So the kind of anger promoted in Proverbs is the kind that is angry about the right things and that moves slowly and grows gradually with control. If anger rises and burns immediately, we are often out of control. We're often controlled by it rather than controlling our anger. We're overcome by it, which is kind of ironic because in moments of anger, don't we feel like we're powerful and in control? And yet what's happening is we're being controlled by that emotion. We're losing control. We're actually losing our ability to even think clearly and be wise, which is why the angry person in Proverbs is so often compared to the fool. We're not even able to think clearly. And then we make these pronouncements that we're so confident in when deep down we're not actually that confident about. And then later we have to decide, am I going to apologize about that? Because I was actually foolish and I was wrong. I mean, it's just this mess because we lose control. But the one with a cool spirit who is slow to anger and who get angry with the right things is wise in Proverbs. So that's the first emotion that Proverbs rises to the surface to give us wisdom to understand and to consider how to restrain. The second emotion Proverbs addresses is sadness, depression. Many of us are in a season of depression right now. Many of us will have friends or family members who walk through seasons of emotional darkness. And Proverbs gives us wisdom, not just for understanding that feeling in that season, but it gives us wisdom for how to help one another. So let's all listen to this, not just as ways to understand ourselves, but as Proverbs giving us tools to help one another in these emotions. So here are six ways that Proverbs describes how depression feels. Depression can feel first like a heavy weight. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. So when we're anxious or worried about something, it can lead us to feel weighed down, this burden that we're carrying that feels oppressive and crushing. Second, depression can feel like an emotional sickness. Chapter 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. So depression is having hope deferred. And when that happens, when we don't get what we hope for, it makes our heart sick. Our bodies can get sick. Our hearts can get sick. Depression can feel like bitterness, third. Chapter 14, verse 10. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. So this is saying that everyone's sorrows and joys are unique. No one can actually share your sorrow and your joy. Everyone's is unique. We know our own bitterness. We know our own joy. And the way this is described here, to describe this suffering, is bitterness. Not just to the taste, but to the soul. Depression can feel also forth like an ache in the heart. Chapter 14, verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. So you can be in a room with lots of laughter, lots of smiles, lots of fun, and yet underneath, hearts are aching. You can be happy and sad at the same time. The Bible acknowledges the complexity of our emotions. Fifth, depression can feel like a broken or crushed spirit. Chapter 15, verse 13, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. So brokenhearted, emotionally flattened. Sixth, depression can feel unbearable. Chapter 18, verse 14, a man's spirit will endure sickness. So we can handle getting physically sick. We'll get through the flu. But a crushed spirit, who can bear? And some of you know what that feels like. You would take all sorts of physical sicknesses over what you feel in your soul with the crushed sadness. So where does depression come from? Why do we get depressed? Well, this is complex. We'll just note two things from Proverbs. This isn't the full answer, but two important possibilities that are often common. First, sometimes depression comes from anxiety. We saw that in the first one we looked at here in chapter 12, verse 25. It says, an anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. Depression often feels like a crushing weight because it's the nature of anxiety to be carrying and burdened by something that we cannot carry and to be overwhelmed with it. Peter said this, cast all your anxieties on him, God, because he cares for you. We're not able to handle our problems. Our problems are a crushing, often add up to be a crushing weight. And if we are in charge of carrying them all, we will be crushed under that. Depression is a rational response to carrying the weight of our problems, being in tune with reality in a fallen world. But God says we were not made to carry those by ourselves. He comes next to us as a friend, and he puts his shoulders next to us so we can slide off our burden onto his back. And Peter says, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He loves you. He'll walk with you through this. And so sadness is often a result of being anxious, which is from not trusting God and not resting in Him as a friend. Second, depression often comes from losing hope. Chapter 13, verse 12 said, "A hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." So what is a hope deferred? Well, the opposite of it is a desire fulfilled. So a hope deferred is having a desire that's unfulfilled. You want something, you're longing for something, you're hoping for something, it's going to make your life happier, and then that can is kicked down the road, and it's out of reach again, and you can't get it. Your hope is deferred, and so you become sad. And when hope is not just deferred, but it looks like the hope is over, that's when our sadness becomes a crushing weight. It's the nature of depression to be hopeless. You want to get married, you have that hope, and then those hopes are dashed. You want that promotion, you have this hope, your current job is so hard, and that option falls through the cracks, and you're emotionally flattened. You want your cancer or your heart problem to go away, you have hope, and then you hear news that the hope's gone. And when our hope gets deferred, our heart becomes sick. So now how do we get out of our depression? Those are a couple ways we get into it. How do we get out of it? Well, Proverbs, again, doesn't give simplistic answers. It doesn't say anything is a quick fix, but it does consistently point to one primary way in which we can help one another in depression, in which we can seek when we're in depression, and that's this: encouraging words. When someone gives us words of hope, depression turns to joy. Proverbs 12:25, again, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but here's the contrast. But a good word makes him glad. The power of bringing a good word to another human being can take their soul-crushing depression and lift it. What is the good word that an anxious or depressed heart needs to hear? Well, they need to hear what Peter said. Cast your cares on God because He cares for you. God is in control. It's what Jesus said. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to you. He's dealing with sadness and anxiety and fear, and He encourages them. He brings a good word to His disciples. Proverbs 15, verse 30. This is one of my favorite ones. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. There's a power here in the light of the eyes and good news. The light of the eyes causes the heart to rejoice. What is the light of the eyes? Well, that's most likely someone's face lighting up to see you. Right? Jonathan when he tasted honey to his mouth, the Bible says his eyes lit up. It's a metaphor for eyes being bright with joy and happiness. So one of the best things you can do to someone who's sad, and really to all of us in this sad and sorrowful world, is to keep looking at each other with happy faces that we're good to see them. Right? The light of the eyes causes your friend's heart to rejoice. And then don't just look at them like this. Say something encouraging. A good word, it says, or good news refreshes the bones, sinks deep inside to who we are and refreshes us. This is how Jesus comes to us in the gospel. He comes into this world with eyes lit up, eager to proclaim good news to sorrowful souls. He's eager to proclaim that He is here to be our friend. He is here to take all of our burdens from us. He is here to take our heaviest burden, the weight of sin and guilt and the wrath to come upon Himself and all of God's righteous anger and indignation for all of our sinful anger. He's going to take all of that upon Himself on the cross and then burst through the grave in His resurrection, pour out His Spirit on us and be our friend and our King and our Savior and our brother. And He's not ashamed to call us any of those things. So He brings lit up eyes and good news to us. And one of the best things we can do as friends is remind one another and remind ourselves of this good news. So Proverbs calls us to bring this good news to one another. So this is wisdom for our emotions, for our anger, for our depression. And so finally, the healing of our emotions. God doesn't just give us wisdom for managing them, He heals them. So I make a couple statements here toward the end. There's more that we can explore here. but I want to draw attention to a couple things. One is something that Gregory of Nazianzus said centuries ago, one of the early church fathers. In his time, he was defending the truth that Jesus is not just fully God, but fully man, and why that matters. So why does it matter that Jesus was fully human to experience the range of emotions? Well, here's what he says. That which he has not assumed, he has not healed. So that which Jesus has not assumed, he has not healed. If he did not assume emotions, he cannot heal human emotions. The Son of God didn't just assume what looked like humanity. He became a human being so that he could heal us. So Gregory's making the point that Jesus assumed a whole human nature without sin so that he could heal every part of our human nature. Salvation doesn't just include forgiveness of sins, in other words. It includes the renovation of the heart. It includes the reordering of our loves. It includes the healing of our emotions. That's one of the reasons Jesus came. That's one of the gifts of salvation. So let's think about what we see in Jesus and what he assumed in coming and becoming a man. Well, we see his anger. You look on the pages of Scripture, you'll see several places where Jesus gets angry, and it's righteous indignation, and he's slow to anger. And it's not sinful anger, because Jesus is getting angry about the right things because he loves the right things. So he's angry at religious hypocrites who keep others from knowing his grace. He's angry in the temple because the money changers are taking advantage of people, ripping people off rather than leading them to God. In John 11, he gets angry at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. It doesn't just say he wept. He was deeply troubled in spirit. And the language of that text is he was angered. He was angry at death, right? This great enemy of humanity and sin that stands behind it. It's death's sting. He gets angry because he loves people. He gets angry at injustice. He gets angry that things wrong those whom he loves. And we always see in Jesus an anger that's restrained. He is always in control, even though he has strong anger. We also see his sadness. In Gethsemane, we see him troubled to his core. He was burdened with a crushing weight, and it was a painful depression and sadness. He was depressed to the point of despair. He said he was sorrowful to the point of death. So what happened on the cross? Well, he cried out because he felt abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? So in Gethsemane, in the garden, before he died, he was sorrowful almost to the point of death. On the cross, he was sorrowful to the point of death. Listen to what B.B. Warfield says about this. He said, in the presence of this mental anguish, the physical tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background. So in the presence of Jesus' mental anguish, the physical realities and tortures, they're moved to the background here. And we may well believe that our Lord, though he died on the cross, yet he died not of the cross, but as we commonly say, of a broken heart. That is to say, the strain of his mental suffering. So what's he saying? He's saying that Jesus didn't just die of the physical pains. He died of being crushed emotionally, psychologically. The pain of receiving the wrath of God for all his people. So what do we see when we look at Jesus then? We see him also as our healer. He didn't just come to give us an example of an emotional life, though he is that. He came to heal our emotional life. Isaiah 53 says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When we see Jesus sorrowful to the point of death and sorrowful in death, we see him carrying our sorrows. We cannot bear our burden. We do not want to bear our burden. Under God's wrath forever, being the greatest one. And Jesus slides that off of our back, and it's put on his on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. So here's one way he heals our anger, and then one way he heals our sadness. Anger. When we see Jesus' love for us, and what he did in bearing and carrying our sorrows and griefs. And we see what drove his emotionally intense life, and that was a love for us. And yet we see this anguish in death. That gives us something to be angry about. The main thing is our own sin and our own sinful anger, because that's what put Jesus on the cross. That's what he bore for us. And how does this begin to lift our sorrow and depression? It begin to lift, because there's no guarantee of full joy in this life. Our life is sorrowful. Well, Proverbs 25:25 says this: like cold water to a thirsty soul is good news from a far country. So that's all of us in varying degrees, different times, thirsty souls. That's what our world is right now. We're parched, searching for joy that will last. Jesus has brought the good news from the far country. He has come, and the message of the gospel is given to us like refreshing water. This is what Jesus started out his ministry proclaiming. He proclaimed the gospel, the good news of God, a message of good news to refresh the bones from God and about God. So Jesus came into the world to give us our joy back. You know, we're reading through the book of Acts as a family. Just a couple nights ago, came to Acts chapter 3, and I was struck in light of these things by what Peter said to a crowd, talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and the kind of life that comes from trusting him. He said this: repent therefore and turn back, after proclaiming the good news, that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's what Jesus came to bring. And that's the message we're entrusted with, to share with one another as believers and to share with those who don't know Christ. We have a message that can refresh the heart, so that times of refreshing can come to our souls, that we would be slow to anger and anger about the right things, and our depression would be turning slowly, sometimes quickly, into joy even now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for making us how you did. We thank you that when we have made a mess of not only our thoughts and actions, but our emotions, that you have not been distant from us, but you move nearer to us, and you move toward us in peace to renew us and restore us. So we pray that we would trust you. We thank you for Jesus assuming a full human nature so that he might heal us thoroughly. And we pray that you would continue to heal us in our friendships and as we hear your word as a church family, and that we'd be a light to the world of emotional wholeness. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and receive the benediction. And as a reminder, if you have any questions about the sermon or want to talk further, I'll always be up here for a couple minutes and would be happy to talk with you. Now may the deep love of God the Father and the joyful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this week. Go in peace to love and to serve.